A lot of times we hear the phrase, the victorious Christian life. And I believe that's something we all want, isn't it? We want a life of victory because the contrast with a life of victory is a life of defeat. And no one wants to be defeated. And as we come into Romans chapter 6, we are dealing with one of the key passages on the victorious Christian life. We need to have a handle on the whole passage because there are certain key elements that we need to grab onto if we are going to experience this victory in our Christian lives. We have said that there are three key words to this chapter. We're all going to learn. We can learn three words, right? Know, reckon, and present, or yield. Those are our three key words. Last time, we were looking at the whole issue of the significance of baptism. And we find that the key word to understand baptism is the word identification. Identification, and it is in our identification with Jesus Christ that we find success. Because it's not us, it's Him. And so it's our relationship to Him that makes all the difference. Now I want to call your attention to the closing phrase of what we dealt with in verse 4, where it speaks of, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now that's going to be our, what we're really dealing with this morning is a walk in newness of life. And the basis for that. Now, we have said there were three key words in the chapter. We're dealing with the first of those three words now. And it is know. So we are going, before we can do the reckoning, before we can do the yielding, we need to know. Now let's stop and think of the kind of knowing we're talking about. I believe at first, we can say that this kind of knowing has an intellectual dimension to it. That is, we understand. Because if we understand, if we don't understand, we aren't going to go anyplace. But I wonder if the kind of knowing that we're talking about here doesn't go beyond just an intellectual knowing. I believe that there's a work of the Spirit of God that is done in us that has a knowing dimension that goes beyond just learning facts and learning certain things. In 1 John chapter 2, it is described as an anointing, or the good King James word there is unction. And what's an unction? I remember when we were young and we used to sing choruses. It was before the praise music and all that we sing today. But we had a song that we say, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning. You remember that one? Some of you are old enough to remember, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning. In fact, I think we sang it here not too long ago, at least a verse or so of it. But there was, you know, and it was one of these where you could add all these verses to it. And one of the verses that we used to sing, which almost sounded like nonsense, was, give me unction in my gumption, help me function, function, function. Did you ever sing that? Give me unction in my gumption, help me function. Well, you know, I believe that might have something to do with what we're talking about here. Because what is the anointing of the Spirit? If you look in 1 John 2, we find that the anointing or unction, whatever word in your translation is used for it, has to do with a discerning. And specifically there, it is the kind of discernment that separates truth from error. And I believe that anointing is a knowing. And sometimes that knowing is almost like a radar, you know? It just goes up, we got a problem here, or yes, that's true. I believe that's the kind of knowing that we have here, where the Holy Spirit takes the basic intellectual content that we have, and it just resonates. Yes, yes, yes. So this morning we're going to get some yeses, I trust, deep within our spirit concerning some truth, where the Holy Spirit takes it and does a very special thing with it. Now, in the passage that we have with us today, we're going to find two specific subjects that we need to know something about. One has to do with what happened to the old man. That's in verse 6. In verse 6, we find that we're going to deal there with what happened to the old man. And we're going to identify the old man, because sometimes we have a misconception and as to what the old man is. And I want to clarify that today. It's a very fine theological point, but I think sometimes it's worthwhile to look at these things and just fine-tune it and get down what are we actually talking about. The second issue that we're going to deal with this morning has to do with the resurrection of Christ and how it relates to us personally. We need to know some things about all that if we are going to then move on and reckon and yield and whatever else that we are going to do. So we want to start here with verse 5. And what we have in verse 5 is a summary of what we're going to be studying in verses 6 through 10. And we're going to find in verses 6 and 7, it relates to the first half of verse 5. The first half of verse 5 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," that's verses 6 through 7. And then the last half of verse 5 is what we're going to look at in verses 8 through 10. So you can see then how we have a summary of in verse 5, so it's important to understand what verse 5 is about, because these other verses relate back to verse 5. So we're going to deal with this issue of the death and then the resurrection. See how you, in verse 5 you have both death and resurrection. "For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now let me start here by giving you a little Greek grammar lesson. I'm going to make it very simple, but it is something for you to tuck away in your mind. I'm not even going to get into the Greek. I'm just going to do with what it talks about. When we find, watch this, when we find the English word "if" in our New Testament, you need to know this. It can mean one of two things. And you, whenever you have the word "if," you've got to ask which of these two it is talking about. The first is if, and the one who is speaking or writing assumes that this condition is true. The second one is if, and this is the way we ordinarily use the word if, maybe it is true, maybe it is not true. Maybe yes, maybe no. Depends on what people do. Now, if I say, if you are sitting here in the fellowship hall this morning, you are going to hear something about Romans. Well, that is, you're all here. You're all going to hear it, right? Okay, that's if, and it assumes that it is true. It's not maybe yes, maybe no. And this is a good Bible study tool for you to use whenever you're studying Scripture. You need to ask the question when you find the word if, which kind of if are we talking about? Now, in our passage today, we're going to have a couple of ifs. We have one here in verse 6 and the other's in verse 8. And each of these is this first kind of if. If, and this is true. As some newer translations translate this kind of if, since. That is really the meaning of it. But there is a conditional element in it where it's if, but it's really, it's not iffy, it is since. So as we look at this passage, if we understand that form of if, we understand since we've been united in the likeness of his death. Now, this is not saying maybe we are united in the likeness, maybe we aren't. It is saying we are. That's the point. We are. He's basing a conclusion. The conclusion is that certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. It is based on a certain fact that we have been united with him in death. That was the picture of the baptism that we had last week, where we saw in that picture that we go down in the death and the burial, and we come back up in the resurrection. And it is the kind of death where we have, where just as he died, we died. And not only did we have a death, we had a burial. I believe the significance of the stone on the tomb was to say, this death was a real death. We don't bury people until they are dead, ordinarily. I understand, and it's very sad that Saddam Hussein's people evidently were doing that. Probably have been seen in the news yesterday how they've been digging up these people out of these graves, and they find, well, they weren't shot with a bullet, they weren't strangled, they must have been buried alive. I mean, you just think that, I mean, just imagine the sense of panic as a person is buried alive. That's not the way it's normally done. We normally do it, step one, you die, step two, you're buried. And that's the whole significance. This act is complete. Now here we have where it depends on, I think does the King James say planted or united? I think the King James has probably the better sense here of how we actually translate this term. For the sense of it is that we have been sown together. We are together with him in the ground, like a plant, if you want to use that analogy. And our life is joined to him. It's a beautiful picture. We have been planted together. That means we are going to come up together, and the life that is in him is the life that is in us. And what kind of life is that? We call it resurrection life. It is that resurrection life that infused him and comes up in the life that we share together. So we are intimately related. We share eternal life. Resurrection life is eternal life. May I say again, eternal life is not something that we get when we die. Something, you read the little flyers that they hand to you at the mortuary, you know. Entered into this life, whatever date, entered into eternal life. That's theologically wrong. That is not, they just enter into another dimension of eternal life. They're not entering into eternal life. Eternal life is the newness of life that we see there at the end of verse 4. It is resurrection life. It is the life that we receive when we are united with Jesus Christ at salvation. That it is at that moment that eternal life begins. And eternal life is not only a time word, or beyond time word, however we describe it, that new dimension, but it is a quality word. It describes a quality of life. We experience a new kind of life as we are joined to Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. Listen to the words out of John 15. Because they're very significant when we relate them to what we're talking about right here. It says there, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now here, watch this. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now the picture here is beginning with that seed that was put into the ground, a plant comes up. And the picture here out of John 15 is that Jesus Christ is the main stem of the vine. And we are the branches. It's a beautiful picture. Now think of this. When that seed began to grow, and there was a vine, first of all, there's the main stem. If we are going to bring branches in, they could be grafted in, that's true. And that would not violate the sense of this passage at all. It could be grafted in. But when that vine begins to grow, usually we're not thinking of branches that are nailed on. They are inherent in that seed just as much as the main stem is in the seed. So when the branch begins to grow, it puts forth these branches. It's all together. And that's the picture that we have here. That there's this death of the seed in the ground. And the life that comes up is both in Christ and in us because we are joined to him. Not by being nailed on. We could be grafted in. That's okay. Some translate this, when they talk about the term here, they speak of it as being a grafting process. That's okay. It's okay. But I think even more, it's a sense of the branches that are just, they just grow out of the main vine They express the life of the vine. That's how they are fruitful. And that's what God is wanting to do in us. He is wanting to express the life of Jesus Christ, resurrection life, in the extension through the branches. And that's really the picture that we have here. Now, I want you to call your attention also in this verse, and we are going to run into it later again, to the word likeness. Now, when we say likeness, we mean that there is something that we compare to it, and there are some things that are different. It's the likeness of. And there is a sense in which the life of Jesus Christ is different than our life. But there are those things, there are these ways in which there is similarity. And we find that the similarity comes from the Holy Spirit expressing life through us to produce fruit. And so we have that wonderful sense that we are sharing in the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful place to be. In Romans 8:3, to get an idea of this word likeness, where it says, God the Father sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh. You remember that phrase? In the likeness of sinful flesh. Why did he say in the likeness of sinful flesh? Well, it's because he did not have sinful flesh. But to look at him, it looked just like. He looked very human. Very ordinarily. He had meat on his bones, if I may say it that way, reverently. He had human flesh. He looked like. He did not have a body which was dominated by the sin nature. It was different. But it was like. And there is a sense, I am not saying we are exactly like Christ, certainly not, but there is a likeness because of this expression of life in us. And so there is this likeness that we have here that makes us like Jesus. Now we're talking up here in verse 5 about the likeness of his resurrection. And we need to understand how resurrection is being used in this passage. It is important that we understand that. When we think of our resurrection, we think of a resurrection that is after the grave, don't we? I mean, that's the normal sense of resurrection to us. And when we think of Jesus Christ's resurrection, which is what is being compared to here, we think of his coming back from the grave, don't we? The focus here is not on that resurrection, as important as it is, but rather we are focusing on the resurrection that we experience now. As we go through this passage here, I want you to notice down in verse 8, where it says, we shall live with him. In our verse here, verse 5 that we're looking at, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, as we are coming into an understanding of how we are related to Christ's death and resurrection, watch this, because it's important to understand, to the understanding of the passage. The death part is viewed as a completed process. We were identified with Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. It is complete. It was an event. It is done. And that leads to resurrection. And we find as the resurrection part of it is developed in this passage that we get phrases like at the end of verse 4 where it says that we should walk in newness of life. You see that? We're dead. And then this walking in newness of life. Here we find these passages where it talks about the old man is dead, but we shall be like him in the likeness of his resurrection. You've got to understand the vantage point that we put this future tense. You see, the death is past tense. Resurrection is future tense. But it is not here speaking about future tense after the grave. It is talking about future after we are joined to Jesus Christ through faith and are identified with his death. So it is future from the death standpoint. And it views what is happening, I believe, we call the theological term for it, is sanctification. We're talking about the expression of this newness of resurrection life from the time we accept Jesus Christ, ultimately forever, but it is especially focusing on the process of life that's going on right now. This is where we are experiencing resurrection life. There is a future form of it, and then we will be complete. Then we shall be with him and we'll be like him just as he is. 1 John 4 there, it speaks of that. It will be brought to completion. It will be brought to fullness. But right now, good news for us is that we can experience resurrection life in us today. Ooh. Yeah. I mean, that's kind of exciting, isn't it? And remember when we looked at John 15, we saw that the whole object of the life was to produce fruit? Oh. How, you see, this whole thing of the sanctification being set apart from sin, it isn't just a matter of getting rid of sin. But rather, it is a matter of living a fruitful, productive, fulfilling Christian life. That's what it's all about. It's a wonderful word for us. So we are looking at the resurrection life now. That's the emphasis here, is resurrection life now. And we find here that what has happened so that it may take place is, and I think it goes back to this whole idea of the seed that goes into the ground. And in that seed, There are two parts. There's what's called the germ of the seed, and there's what's called the lobes of the seed. The germ of the seed is where the life comes. The lobes part is the rest of the seed, which deteriorates and really dies. It just fades into the dirt. It becomes part of the dirt. That's the lobes. Have you ever tried to find the life in the seed? That'd be a good science project, huh? I don't even know how they do it. I don't know how they can identify it. I mean, it's so miraculous when you think, in that little seed, you look at you spit out the apple seeds and you look at inside that seed is life. But it's just as miraculous as what happens with us in that in our, we're going to look at this in a moment, in our bodies of sin, in these, there is planted that seed, that germ of life. that comes from Jesus Christ. And just as it's really hard to find the life inside an apple seed, if they do surgery on you, they are probably not going to find that resurrection life. But here's what we know. Remember that knowing? It's a knowing that comes from the Spirit. Our mind reverberates and says, yes, what the Word says about this is true. Life is there. There is life. It's transforming life. It's a different life. It's a wonderful life that is there. And that's why we read in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And once again, that verse exactly parallels what we're talking about here. Because when it says, I am crucified with Christ, it is saying that I died when he died, but there are some effects that continue onto the present. That's the whole sense of it. There's an effect of that death that continues to this day. But I live. I live unto him because he lives within. It's a glorious good news that we have. Now we find when you, as you look at church history, you find there are a lot of ways in which people have tried to work out something that is difficult. We look here and we see how this old man that we've got. Notice here in verse 5 where it talks about the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Now there are two terms, two expressions in this verse that we need to distinguish because we need to deal with the old man. The old man is not an exact equivalent of what you have in this verse as the body of sin. We need to understand that. And I'm going to distinguish those for you because you see the old man there? What is the old man? Well, it is not the old sin nature. A lot of times people jump that. In Ephesians 4, where it talks about the old man also, they jump, well, it's the sin nature. I don't think that's quite right. Nor is it the flesh. We're going to talk about the flesh in a few minutes too, because I think that's very equivalent to the body of sin that we're going to meet here also in this verse. When we speak of the old man that is dead, it is talking about what we were when we were in Adam. That's what the whole last half of the previous chapter, chapter 5, was about. We find that everyone has one of two positions. They're either in Adam or they're in Christ. And the word here is that when we were identified with the death of Jesus Christ, that we're done with everything that goes with our position of being in Adam. We're done with Adam. Now that doesn't mean that we don't sin. It doesn't mean a whole lot of things, but it does positionally. As far as God is concerned, we have been removed from the kingdom that is under sin to the kingdom that is under grace in Jesus Christ. We are totally out of that kingdom. We're totally in the new kingdom. That's what it means when it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What are the old things that are passed away? Some say, well, that means I don't get drunk anymore. That's not what that verse is talking about. What that verse is talking about is that whole position that we had, where we were under sin, where we were powerless, where we were alienated from God, where we were without hope, all of those things that go with the Adam experience are done away with. They have been crucified with Jesus Christ. Now, no longer are we in Adam, we are in Him. Is that clear? Because you've got to understand that. A lot of people do all kinds of things with this old man. I'm crucifying the old man. We don't crucify the old man. The scripture says the old man was crucified with Jesus Christ. You've got to understand that, because it was once and for all done with. It was done with, it was dealt with at the cross. Now we read here that the body, and death through sin, and knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, we need to understand what the body of sin is. I believe that when it starts talking about the body of sin, that we're talking about this human body under the control of the old sin nature. That's what we're talking about. The position is done, dealt with. No longer are we in Adam. No longer are we under the old man. But we still have a sin nature. We're going to have that sin nature till we're with Jesus. And that ultimate perfected sanctification is done with, so that no more will we know anything of the power of sin in our lives. And when it speaks here of, it says the body of sin, I think is destroyed. Is that, do some of your Bibles have, is destroyed? That's not a real good translation of that term. Because the term katergeo does not mean destroyed. It really means put out of use. It means, it has the idea of render inoperative is usually the defining expression for it. It's what it does no longer has to function. That's the whole idea. Because of our position in Christ, we no longer have to be under the control of the old sin nature. That's in essence what that verse is all about. It is put out of business. It is, someone has said, the sin nature is declawed. You know, I mean, that was the best thing we ever did to our cat. Huh? I won't tell, don't go to the association of whatever it is, preservation of dead cats or whatever they call themselves that are saying, want to make it illegal to claw the cat. I mean, I won't go into all that because some of you, I'm sure, are cat lovers. But at least it hasn't demolished the couch. You know, I mean, because it's been declawed. And that's what's happened with the sin nature, is it's been declawed. The fangs have been taken out of it. It's lost its bite. It does not have the same hold on us. We have a choice. See, we're going to go on in this chapter. We're going to talk about reckoning and presenting. So we have a choice now, because the sin, the body under the control of the sin nature, has been put in a position where it does not have that kind of hold on us that we did before. And we find that so often that people, when they start recognizing, boy, I've got this old sin nature, they, you know, there are ways that the church has dealt with it. They find that one of the big things is we just suppress it. We just hold it down. We try real hard to be good. And we try to get away from all these evil people that are also with sin natures. And in church history, we have those who have gone up to the monasteries and they to get away from people. You know, the problem was they took their sin natures with them. And their whole thought life, can you imagine? It's like saying, I'm not going to think about pink elephants anymore. I'm not going to think about pink elephants anymore. What do you see? A whole herd of pink elephants just crossing on the sky here. It is that kind of thing that goes on. And so here we find that we are in a position where we don't have to follow after all those old ways. Because now we have a new life flowing in us. And it is the life of Jesus. It is resurrection life. Do you think that Jesus can handle temptation? Yes. Jesus could handle temptation. And we find that as we have Jesus in us, we let Him, by the Spirit of God, handle the temptation. We do it in His strength. We do it in His power. He is the one that is making the difference in us. So the whole point here is that with this old man crucified, this body of sin, which I will call later on the flesh. We're going to talk about the flesh. I believe the flesh, which is the body under the control of the old sin nature. It does include the mind. It includes some other things. But it is our bodies under the control of the old sin. It has been dealt with. Now look with me, if you would, at Ephesians 4. Because this is, in many ways, a parallel passage where it is speaking of what has happened here as we experience this new life. And at first it seems like maybe it is disagreeing with what I've been saying. But in verse 20, it says, you have not so learned Christ. And if you look at the previous verses there, it's talking about walking as the Gentiles walk. Remember, we have seen in the book of Romans how the Gentiles walk. That's chapter 1. Remember that? It's been a long time ago. Long time ago, yes. Have to review the tape, huh? But we saw how the Gentiles walked, and they walked without thanksgiving. They walked after the lusts of their flesh. They walked with life. They built idols that were directly opposed to God. They had no room for God in their life. But here we read in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I believe that supplements what we have here in Romans 6. For in Romans 6 we learn that the old man has been crucified with Jesus Christ. And the exhortation that Paul gives us in Ephesians 4 is, since the old man has been crucified with Jesus Christ, we need to put off, and what is the wording here, your former conduct, we would say today, your lifestyle. There's a lifestyle that goes with the old man. He's dead. Now quit living in the lifestyle that went with him. Do you understand that? And instead of, we put on the new man. What's the new man? The new man is Jesus Christ. The new man is putting on the resurrection life, which was created in holiness, it describes, and righteousness. All of these things. We want a lifestyle that goes with this position that we have. We need to bring our experience into line with our position in Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. And so, as we Think here, we find these bodies which have been destroyed. And we come here, it says, and watch this. We have a new place of liberty. Ooh. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So the picture here is we are slaves, and the issue with being a slave is no choice. When you're a slave, you don't have a choice. We are no longer slaves. We have a choice. We are freed from slavery. We can choose. We can choose. We can choose not to live according to that lifestyle that went with the old man. We can choose to walk in newness of life, as it exhorts us to do there in verse 4. We can experience that future tense that is described in this passage of walking in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can live that kind of lifestyle. Now, it's kind of interesting here. It uses a term that we've seen here in verse 7. It uses a term that we have encountered before, and we've seen a number of times in the book of Romans, but it has a little different angle to it. It's the word here that I think most of our Bibles say freed or something like that. Freed. Do you know what that word is? It is the same word. It is dikaiō. It is the word for justify. Made righteous, declared righteous. It is the same term. Now, we have understood when we've talked about being declared righteous and when we are justified that our past has been dealt with. We are in a new standing with Jesus Christ. And here, when it talks about we are being freed from sin, it is looking at the outgrowth and the forward movement of this term that we call justify. We are justified and we are leaving behind all the things that had to do with sin. There, in old Scottish law, and they speak a little different language over there, don't they? It's delightful. I really actually enjoy it. But they use an expression that's just a little different than what we do. When a person was executed for a capital offense, they would say, or they would post a notice, Joe Blow was justified at 6 o'clock in the morning. What happened at 6 o'clock in the morning? He died. That's what happened. And he was justified. I mean, all those claims that were against him, they were set aside. In fact, Lord Byron has a line in a piece where he says, let them be justified and leave exposed their relics in the place of judgment. And the idea of being, when you're justified, everything that went before has been set aside. It no longer has a hold. The sentence of the law that was upon the person has been paid for. It will not get him again. They're not going to arrest this guy and drag the body down to jail and slap it in the slammer there and say, well, we're going to start this whole process over again. It is done. He's justified. And that is what has happened to us. We have been justified from all the claims that God had against us, which means we are free, doesn't it? We're freed, but we're freed by death. That's the point. We're going to find this in Romans chapter 7 too, where it talks about this lady who has one husband, then she has another husband. And it's a very difficult passage for people to understand because we think one husband died and then she got the next one. No, in that passage, the woman dies. But it's this idea that when we died, sin has no hold on us. The law has no hold on us. We have been made free. That's the whole point. And so here we read that if, and here is, you're supposed to ask the question, what kind of if is this? Is this an if you want the technical terms, it's a first class condition. The other one is where maybe it is and maybe it isn't. It's called a third class condition in Greek. But is it a first class or does it mean since or does it mean maybe yes, maybe no? This one is since. Since we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And here is where the whole knowing kind of thing, that work of the Spirit, it is a dimension of faith, like when we say that we believe, but it is really the sense that we have the certainty. There is this certainty with us that this has occurred. That because we died with Jesus Christ, we then have that prospect that we are going to live with him. And this shall live is speaking of experiencing newness of life before our physical death. That's what we shall live. It is not looking here, the context, it's not looking at the resurrection at the end. It is looking right now. We shall live. That's the prospect that we have. It's just as much of a certainty as that we died with him. We also are living with him. And then we see here in verse 9, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Once again, we have this whole thing here. Dominion. Rule means rules as king. Death no longer rules as king over Jesus once he died. But rather we find for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And we find that so often what we do is we're all hung up on what are we going to do about sin? Well, the answer is Jesus. I mean, that's what it is. And we are dead to sin. We need to live that way. John Owens, the old Puritan preacher, used to say the toughest job of a preacher is to convince non-Christians that they were sinners and to convince Christians that they were dead to sin. I mean, that's what we're working on today. We need to recognize that in our position, we are dead to sin. We're no longer held by it. We are not in bondage. We are free. We're free in Jesus. That's what he has done. He has set us free. And so what must happen is that we need to begin to recognize the new regime in our life. And that is the regime of the kingdom, where we recognize God's control in our lives in Jesus Christ. Right now, there has been a little change over in Iraq. You may have heard something about it in the news. Saddam Hussein is history. Now, he may resurface at some point, but he's not going to resurface in the same role that he functioned in a few months ago. It's different. Now, it could be. He still has, there are still those people that followed Hussein that are over there. And here is one of his officers, one of these men that are on the deck of cards. And here this guy comes and he sees this person going down the street. And he says, okay, I want you to... And before, we know that a person either did what that person said or he was a goner, just like that. Now, that person, if he meets the card guy, the guy on the deck of cards, he looks at and says, you can't tell me what to do. I am free. I have been liberated. I am no longer under Saddam Hussein. That's the same place and the same reaction we need to have towards sin. When temptation comes into our lives, we say, I don't have to yield to you. I am not under bondage to you anymore. There are those who would say, I couldn't help it. I always do whatever sin tells me to do. You don't have to say that anymore. Because now we can walk in, as it says there, newness of life. That newness of life is resurrection life operating in us. It is the resurrection life that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It is that power. We can have a sense of confidence as we go through life. We say, I don't have to live in defeat anymore. I have Jesus. I'm yielding to Him. I'm allowing the Spirit to dominate and control my life. And from now on, things are going to be different. I am operating in that future tense of resurrection life right now. That's what I'm doing. And God gets all the glory for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do not have to live in defeat, that we can know your power, that we can know the control of the Spirit in our lives rather than the control of the sin nature. And so we pray that we will enter into the fullness of that and we will operate in that whole new realm that you have for us. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.